Getting a bit of a ring up here. If we could get that turned down a little bit, that would be great. How are you guys doing? Yeah? Some good? Some not so much? I grew up in a Baptist church. And in the building we had in my younger days, we had the big pulpit here. And then you kind of went up, and at the back, we had a great big baptismal tank. And behind the baptismal tank was a backdrop, and it was a painting. The painting was of a serene lake surrounded by pine trees with some kind of hilly mountains in the background. Beautiful blue sky overhead. And as I traveled later, as I got into my high school years, I started traveling around to different churches doing music. I went into hundreds of different churches, and a bunch of Baptist churches, or churches that had baptismal tanks that were built in the same era, had similar kinds of pictures in them. Some of them were attempts at painting the Jordan River, where Jesus was baptized, but many were just these beautiful, serene North American nature scenes. For most of my life, I didn't really think too much of it. That was what I saw had in my church growing up, and so I wasn't surprised when I saw it in other places. It wasn't a big deal. I lived in Cambridge, Ontario, not in the Muskokas, but it made sense that we'd want a picture of a beautiful nature scene, not downtown Cambridge necessarily. It made sense to have it as a backdrop. Then in my early 20s, I had the privilege of traveling to Brazil with the music team from college. In the first city, this is kind of the kind of scene that was in the baptistry. So the first city we went to in Brazil was a city called Natal. It's in the northern part of Brazil. It's about 5 degrees south of the equator. Natal looks like this. And this, next picture. And the parts that aren't near the water look like this. That's Natal. Beautiful, beautiful place. Totally different than where I grew up. And then I walked into a church that had been planted and built by North American missionaries. And there was a baptistry at the front behind the pulpit. And behind the baptistry was a backdrop that looked something like this. It looked like something that had been taken in northern Michigan or the Muskokas. Beautiful crystal clear lake, pine trees, rocky hills in the distance, and blue sky. This church had been planted by some really good, really godly people who cared about sharing the message of Jesus. They were loving people. They were sincere people. They had done a lot of good work and poured their lives into the city. When I went, they were close to retirement, and they'd been there since they were in their early 20s. They'd invested enough into the city of several million people that the husband of this missionary couple was the first non-Brazilian to be given the symbolic key to the city. And yet, there is with all of that, there was something in their faith that was never going to be truly Brazilian, and it was there to such an extent that it was reflected in their buildings. It can be challenging to separate what parts of our faith and how we practice it are tradition and culture and just kind of because of where we grew up, and what parts are actually Jesus. The challenge really shows up when we aim to talk about the good news of Jesus and share the good news of Jesus with people who are not like us. That's been a challenge since fairly early in the world of the church. In the absolute earliest days of the church, last week we talked through kind of the first 9 chapters of Acts. And in those earliest days of the church, it wasn't that big of a challenge. It wasn't that big of an issue because, for the most part, people came from similar cultural backgrounds. Sure, there were struggles between the Jews of a Hellenistic background and the Jews of a more traditional background, but they were relatively minor disagreements. And to be honest, they were the kind of cultural disagreements that the culture as a whole struggled with, not just within the church. It would not be unlike English and French people trying to figure out how to get along in Penetang. Right? Like the cultural differences are there, but it's something that's just part of our ongoing struggle. So if we struggle within the church, it's not a new thing, and we kind of have a sense of how to work with it because we're used to it. But Jesus didn't just die for the Jewish people. He died for the world. And God wasn't satisfied with the church being Jewish. And so he was about to do something that radically rocked their paradigm of faith. We're going to look at just a few stories in the book of Acts quickly to see how this new family, tradition from being really a small subset of Judaism, to becoming a brand new global family. If you have your Bibles, you can track with me. We're going to start in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, you have the story of Cornelius and Peter. So Cornelius is described as a centurion, and his family were devout and God-fearing. So he was not Jewish, but he had an understanding of the Jewish God, and he had a fear of this Jewish God. It says he gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. In verse 3, it talks about a vision he had in the afternoon. He saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" He recognized it as someone representing God. The angel answered, "Your prayer and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." So Cornelius hears this, and he's supposed to call this guy, Simon Peter, to come and talk to him. So he sends a couple of messengers off to Joppa, where Peter is visiting and staying. The next section is like, at the same time, this is happening. About noon the following day, they're on their journey. Peter goes up on the roof to pray. He becomes hungry and wants something to eat. And while the meal's being prepared, he falls into a trance. And he saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. The voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." So all of these things come down, and there are things that the kosher law says you're not allowed to eat these things. I don't know if Peter's thinking, "Wow, I'm more hungry than I thought." I don't know what he's thinking. But this voice from heaven comes down in this dream and says, "Eat these things." And Peter's like, "No, I am a good Jewish boy. I've never done it, and I won't do it now." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, it says. Peter goes back and forth with this voice from heaven in this trance saying, "You know, take it, eat it." "No, I am a good Jewish boy. I am not going to do it. I never have and I never will." After three times, the sheet's taken back to heaven. And Peter's sitting there thinking about what does this vision mean when Cornelius' servants show up and say, "We're here for a guy named Simon Peter. Is he here?" And they say, "Yes." So Peter goes with them and goes to Cornelius' house, takes some people with him, some other Jewish people, and they get to the house of this Gentile where they are not supposed to go in. And yet they do go in, and Cornelius explains, "You know, I had this vision, and I was told that I was supposed to call you." Peter says, "Well, I had a vision too." It's against in verse 28. He said, "You're well aware it's against the law for a Jew to associate with Gentiles or visit with them. But God has shown me I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius explains why he sent for him, and Peter begins to share the good news of Jesus. And as he is telling them about Jesus, it says the Holy Spirit came on them. They begin speaking in tongues. That was like one of the early ways God started to show people that the Holy Spirit was there. And Peter's response immediately was, "Well, obviously God is doing something here. Obviously they are saved." Well, I'll read it. It's partway through verse 46. Near the end of verse 46, it says, "Then Peter said, 'Surely no one can stand in their way of being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have.' So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So they get welcomed into the church, the first Gentiles included in the church. Then Peter gets in trouble, because now he has to go to explain to his fellow Jews why he's hanging out with Gentiles and why he's including them in something that was their thing. In chapter 11, he goes back and they're questioning him and criticizing him, and he has to explain his vision. He has to explain what he saw, and he has to explain what God has done. And when you get to chapter 11, verse 18, they hear this. It says they had no further objections, and they praised God, saying, "So then even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." God begins saying, you know, this thing that you thought was yours, it's not just yours. It's bigger than you. Be open to God doing something bigger, and he brings people in from a completely different background. And that part of the story, it sounds really nice. I'm going to skip ahead to the story about Paul. Now, last time we talked about Saul having this amazing conversion, where he appears before God, and he receives God's grace, and they extend him God's grace as one who used to kill Christians. His name is changed to Paul. And then when you get to chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas, Saul and Barnabas still, they get recognized by their church in Antioch as people who have been gifted to share this message, this good news of Jesus. And so they've gone to Jerusalem, and they've been recognized by the apostles there. They come back to Antioch, and the church in Antioch says, "We believe you guys need to go and share this message farther." And so they go out. They go on their way. And their plan is that they're going to go to the Jewish synagogues, these people who already know who God is in some way, and help them see that Jesus is their Messiah. So they start going and preaching in the synagogues. They start preaching to Jews and what are called God-fearing Gentiles who have embraced the God of the Jews. They start teaching that and preaching that. And they start doing this in different cities. They do it in Cyprus. And then they end up in a place called Pisidian Antioch. This is different than Syrian Antioch, where Paul was actually from. This is kind of the northwest part of what is now Turkey. And so they're speaking there, and they speak in the synagogue. You get to chapter 42 of verse 13. Paul and Barnabas have spent a bunch of time speaking in the synagogue. And it says, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. So you have these people who have already started to hear, started to listen, and started to get excited about this Jesus message. And then it says, when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked to them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. You have this group already starting to follow. But they are Jews and they are Gentiles who have basically converted to Judaism. And then the mess starts in verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And from our perspective, that sounds really exciting. They did not get excited. The Jews did not get excited. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. I don't know if it was jealousy because more people were listening to him than them, or if it was jealousy because, wait, this is supposed to be our thing. What are you doing talking to them? But there's this jealousy and this criticism and this anger towards Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas answered this way in verse 46. We speak the word of God. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. They actually share what God's been calling Paul and Barnabas to by quoting the Jewish prophets. These words that they said, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That's quoting from Habakkuk and Isaiah. And he uses their own prophets' words to say, we've come to you, but God's made us to speak to them because you're turning us aside. And the conversion of Gentiles grows and it spreads through the whole region and ultimately leads the Jews to begin to persecute Paul and Barnabas because they want God to themselves. They don't want this going beyond them. But Paul saying he's become a light to the Gentiles, and it becomes his missionary focus. So it starts with just one guy, Cornelius and his household, these Gentiles being brought into the kingdom, and then it starts to spread. And Paul becomes this light to the Gentiles that's going to preach far and wide, and it sounds great to us from where we are. And you think everyone was excited about it. But then we get down to chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas have done their missionary journey. They're back at their home church, if you will, their home city. And while they're there, certain individuals came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This is not in a Jewish town. This is a church made up of Gentiles and Jews. And they start teaching them that you have to obey the law of Moses. You have to undergo all of the ceremonial law stuff if you're going to be able to be accepted by God. It kind of rubs Paul and Barnabas the wrong way. It says they brought Paul and Barnabas into dispute and debate with them. So they say, you know what? Let's take this to Jerusalem. Let's go to the apostles and ask them. And so Paul and Barnabas and others, they head off to Jerusalem for what is a council on what do we do with these Gentiles who are now coming to Jesus? Do they need to follow the same rules that the Jews follow? In fact, do even the Jews need to follow the rules? What does it mean to be a part of this people of Jesus? So they go and they have a big discussion. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. This is verse 6. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. He said, "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you. The Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between them and us, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, that we are saved just as they are." He stands up and says, they don't need to follow all of our laws. They don't need to follow all of our rules to be included. And then the council continues, and in verse 19, James is speaking. He says, "It's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." So they write a letter that's going back to Antioch and is going to be spread from there to all of the Gentile believers. And in that letter, they conclude, in verse 28, "It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us." I love that. It's not, God has clearly said, it's like, it seems good. We've wrestled with it before God, and this is what seems to be the best way forward at this point. "It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. Abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You would do well to avoid these things. Farewell." Paul and Barnabas take back this message of release to the Gentiles, that they don't have to follow these things. This is not what brings them in to the way of God. What's interesting, and I'm going to go to the next thing now. What's interesting with Paul, though, is while he says they don't have to, when you get to chapter 16, verse 1, he does something that in some ways seems like he contradicts what he just said. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. He connects with Timothy, and those of you who know your Bibles fairly well know that there's 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy basically becomes like Paul's son. He becomes one that he passes a mantle of leadership onto. It says in verse 3 that Paul wanted to take him, Timothy, along on the journey. So he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Even though Timothy didn't have to do any of this to be accepted by God, Paul still made the choice, and Timothy went along with it, I don't know how willingly, to say, you know what, because it will help me be able to share the good news of Jesus, I will embrace this thing that is a cultural practice. If I'm Timothy, I'm like, Paul, you preach gospel of grace. You say I don't have to do this. But he does it because he wants to be sensitive to the culture that he's going to be going to speak and share the gospel. He's at the same time fighting to say, don't make them do this. And then saying, but for the sake of the good news of Jesus, I'm willing to do this. It's cultural sensitivity. When you get to verse 17, chapter 17, verse 16, you see Paul practicing a different kind of cultural sensitivity. Paul ends up in Athens waiting for some people, and he's walking through the city, and he sees all of these idols. Now, Athens, in that time, was like the hub of philosophical debate, and it was a public square of philosophical debate, and he walks around and sees all of these different idols, and he sees one that says it's to the unknown God. And so Paul ends up going to the place where he can talk with some of these budding philosophers. And when Paul went to a synagogue, he started by talking about the law of Moses. He started talking about this promised Messiah and pointing out how Jesus was this promised Messiah. That means nothing to the Greeks. And so he goes to the Greeks and he starts a philosophy lecture. You have this idol to an unknown God. Well, I know who that God is. And he proceeds to talk with them from a way that it deals with their language and their way of thinking and their way of processing things. And he gives a philosophy lecture that you can read there. But what's interesting is that he doesn't go into Athens and preach like he's preaching to Jews. He goes into Athens and preaches like he's preaching to Athenians. And when he goes into a synagogue, he takes his circumcised friend with him that didn't have to be circumcised, but it's helpful so that they can freely share the good news of Jesus in the synagogue. He practices his cultural sensitivity, trying to be aware of where he is and what he's up to. One last quick story that's actually in the book of Acts. It's in Galatians chapter 2. And it relates to some of what we've talked about. Because in Galatians chapter 2, basically what Paul accounts is that he's in Antioch, and Peter, Cephas, shows up in Antioch. And we already know that in Antioch, there's a group of people who are trying to say, nope, the Gentiles need to do all the same things as the Jews do. And they're trying to pressure that way. And even though they have this letter from Peter, when Peter shows up, they are a strong enough group that Peter starts succumbing to the pressure. Peter starts being brought into that pressure. He starts being folded into that group to such an extent that in Galatians chapter 2, it says that even Barnabas starts to be brought over. And Paul has to stand up to Peter and say, look, you said this. You were the one who started this whole preaching to Gentiles thing. You said they didn't have to follow the law. And yet here you are saying one thing and living something completely different. You need to correct what you've been doing. You're living in fear rather than living by what God has called us to. And Peter repents, and Peter comes along, and but it's an interesting passage that shows that, you know, when you think it's done, you know, okay, the Gentiles are in, everything's good now, right? Oh, wait, nope, there's still tension, because now how are they going to be in? What do they need to do? Oh, well, we got this letter from the apostles, so it's done now, right? Surely for Peter it's done. But then even Peter gets tempted to be drawn back to his cultural practices and cultural norms that he was raised with, his cultural expectations. What they began to learn and experience through these stories and through these earliest days are things that the church has needed to learn again and again throughout history. And they've always been hard lessons. A summary of some of these lessons, the next slide. The first one is that the new family of Jesus is not bound by tradition or culture or religious norms. The church of Jesus is not bound by these things. It's bigger than these things. The second thing, there's always going to be people who fight against diversity within the church of Jesus. People who say, nope, they don't look like us. They don't belong. Next thing is figuring out how to have and be a diverse church. It's a hard thing. And it demands that if we're going to be diverse, it demands that we hold on to a few essentials really, really solidly. It's hard. The next thing, it involves working hard at being aware of what in our faith is cultural and being willing to let go of it if it's necessary to reach others with the good news of Jesus. Next thing, it's messy to have a diverse church because it involves having hard conversations and needing to talk through. I mean, Paul seems to be the kind of guy who didn't struggle to have hard conversations. But I have to imagine, like, to stand there and confront Peter would have been a really tough thing to do. Because what if they just say, you know what, Paul, you weren't really one of us. I was there at the beginning, just sit down and shut up. Like, what happens if it goes that way? It involves having hard conversations between people. And the last thing that is interesting is that it's a process. It's a hard, messy process that doesn't end. If we really want to embrace some type of diversity, you can never get a sense of, okay, we're done now. Because there's always going to be more diversity, and you'll engage somebody who comes from a different perspective. And this is stuff that the church has not historically been very good at being truly global, especially in the last few hundred years. A baptismal tank in Brazil having an image imported from northern United States is relatively benign compared to the many ways Christian mission has focused on exporting Western culture around the globe over the past few hundred years. If I start to rail about how Christian mission has looked more like the Judaizers of Acts, who said, well, you can become a Christian, but you got to look like this when you do it. If I start down that road, I'd be here a while. Instead, I'd like to talk about what would be necessary if we're going to be a church that's faithful to the good news of Jesus in a world that's increasingly global. We benefit, no. We in Penetang Midlands aren't confronted with the global nature of the world on a regular basis the way many in Canada are. Church I came from in Oakville, about 75% of the congregation was not born in Canada. There was probably 45 different languages spoken. And yet still we found a way to be monocultural, believe it or not. But we are deeply connected to a global world. And I don't know if you know this or not, but the Church of Jesus is mostly not in the West and in the North anymore. It's not North American. It's not based in Europe anymore, primarily. I could show this for all of global Christianity, but that'll take too much time. I'm just going to show you a picture about our Anabaptist family. So this is the world. And all of these little dots represent 1,000 Anabaptist believers. And if you look at the breakdown, you're looking like, oh, wow, it looks like there's a lot in the United States and Canada. But in the United States and Canada, there are roughly 650,000 Anabaptists. Actually, that includes Mexico as well. Nope, they have Mexico with Central America. So Canada and the United States, there are roughly 650,000 Anabaptists. In Africa, there are roughly 775,000. Even the face of Anabaptism is not primarily white anymore. In North America and Europe combined, the 715,000 Anabaptists, still not as much as Africa. In the rest of the world, there's over 1.4 million, almost twice as many in the rest of the world that are primarily speaking languages if they're speaking French, they're speaking it with a very African accent. They're speaking Spanish, they're speaking it with a Latin American accent, not a traditional Spanish accent. These kinds of percentages and ratios are worked out in virtually every Christian denomination and expression. Catholicism, Anglicanism, Presbyterianism, Methodism, Evangelicalism, Pentecostalism. It's the same kind of numbers. For centuries, Europeans and those of European descent had a hold on global Christianity, and it's simply not true anymore. So what does it mean for us to be a part of a global church in a global world? What are the implications for us? If we're going to say Jesus is not just for us, Jesus is for everyone. What do we need to be willing to do? For most of us, we can go on very happily in our lives and never give this any thought until the day comes that we actually have to, because we get confronted by something. So some suggestions for what we need to be willing to do. The first thing, we need to be willing to wrestle with what parts of our faith, our theology, our practices, our ways of thinking, our tradition and culture, and what parts are essential to Jesus. This is really hard because culture is kind of like water is for a fish and what air is to us. Like you live in it, so it's hard to identify sometimes what is cultural and what is not. But here's an example in the BIC journey where we've had to wrestle with, okay, how much of this we brought in from culture and how much of this is actually what Jesus is calling us to. It wasn't that long ago in BIC history and tradition that we were very sure that leadership in the church was limited to men only. How many people remember that? Because this church was planted during that time. And the BIC began to wrestle with this question of, is that actually what Scripture and Jesus call us to? And when we read it and we wrestle with it, how much of that is cultural, that we've just been taught this our whole life in our cultural world, and how much of this is actually Jesus? And it's interesting because as BIC has wrestled with it, we've moved away from that to where we strongly affirm the role of women in leadership within the church. And one of the criticisms we get from churches that don't do that is say, you're just capitulating to culture. You're just doing it because culture says to do it. Without any possibility in their mind that they could be holding on to this because that's what their culture has always told them. Right? And so there's one of those, it's a cultural question. We have to be willing to ask the question. And as people who have moved away from what was held for so long, we have to be willing to ask the question, are we just going this way because that's what the rest of culture is doing? Or do we really believe that this is what Jesus is calling us to? That's an absolute fair question that we have to ask. And people who hold to the what I would call a more traditional view of within the church need to be willing to wrestle with, am I just holding this because this is what the entire Western culture has been built on for the last few hundred years? I'm just holding on to something from there? Or is this what Jesus actually calls us to? It's an important thing for us to ask. So we need to wrestle with what parts of our faith are not essential to following Jesus, what parts are just rooted in our culture. Second thing, we need to be willing to listen well to others. Listen well to people who come from different worlds and different cultures. And it's hard because listening to someone who comes from a different culture can be hard. It can be hard to even understand each other. I had this realization when my sons and I were watching a video by YouTubers called Dude Perfect, and they do like trick shots and stuff. They are evangelical Christians from like the heart of Texas. And they did a series of trick shots involving guns, using assault rifles to show like trick shots with guns. And I'm watching it thinking, they're using guns that were built for the sole purpose of killing human beings as toys. And it really bothered me. And then I realized, you know, if I tried to confront them with this type of question, they wouldn't even understand where I'm coming from. We come from such radically different cultural worlds as it relates to guns. There would be such massive hurdles to overcome to even start a conversation. So the question is, do we not try and start it because it's hard? Or do we try and start it and try and listen to each other and try and hear where each other is coming from? The key word here is listen. And as people, especially people in generalization, North Americans right now, we don't seem to be very good at listening to each other in any sphere. We don't listen well. We yell well. We point fingers well, but we don't listen well. One of my favorite parts of our BIC AGM yesterday was having the president of the Mennonite World Conference, Cesar Garcia from Colombia, share with us. And he didn't come to give a report. He didn't come to just tell us what's happening. He came to challenge us as leaders within the church. And we need to hear that voice of a Colombian pastor coming and saying, okay, this is what it looks like to lead as people of Jesus. We need to hear that voice. We need to listen. Next thing, we need to be centered on Jesus. Churches have divided over theological issues that are very secondary. Churches have also split over carpet colors and music and over building programs and their building projects and different programs. But the author of Hebrews says, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. We need to be centered on him, keep our eyes on him, not on all the other stuff that can so easily divide and distract. The last thing I think we can do is we can embrace the freedom that comes with being centered on Jesus. It gives a freedom to let go of cultural ways of doing things that maybe bind us. It gives us the freedom to risk things. Say, hey, let's give this a shot, because what happens if it doesn't succeed? Well, we're still rooted in Jesus. Cool, it doesn't really cost us much. We can give it a try. We can go for it. The only true failure is when we let go of him. It gives us the freedom to hold on to things that help us follow Jesus. You know, music debates. I've led music in churches for years, and I've been in churches that have had major music debates, and you know, it's not wrong for an older person to want to hold on to the hymns that have been so crucial for them to get through certain parts of their faith. I've been around so many young people who point fingers and say, "Oh, you're just trying to be traditional. You're just holding on to the old stuff." And I'm like, "Yeah, but this is the soundtrack of their soul. It's okay for them to want to hold on to that. And guess what? It's okay for young people to want to write their own soundtrack. It gives us the freedom to hold on to those things and let go of those things as they help us follow Jesus. And it gives us the freedom to embrace people that hold Jesus with us but come from a different background and place. It gives us the freedom to practice love in the face of disagreement, love in the face of disappointment, love in the face of discomfort, and in the face of loss, and in the face of learning, and in the face of the mess that is a diverse church. It's so tempting to want to keep everything neat and clean and avoid any mess. Comedian Emo Phillips once told a joke about this. He wrote it back in the 80s, but the joke's been retold with different denominations in it. This is the original version. He said, "Once I saw a guy on a bridge about to jump. I said, 'Don't do it.' He said, 'Nobody loves me.' I said, 'God loves you. Do you believe in God?' He said, 'Yes.' I said, 'Are you a Christian or a Jew?' He said, 'A Christian.' I said, 'Me too. Protestant or Catholic?' He said, 'Protestant.' 'Me too. What franchise?' He said, 'Baptist.' I said, 'Me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?' He said, 'Northern Baptist.' Got excited. 'Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?' He said, 'Northern Conservative Baptist.' I said, 'Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region?' He said, 'Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region.' I said, 'Me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region Council of 1912? He said, "Northern Conservative Baptist of Great Lakes region Council of 1912. I said, "Die, heretic scum," and I pushed him off the bridge. It's a joke, but it makes the point that sometimes we like things to be so neat and clean. We don't want to have any type of mess or disagreement. Our tendency is to split fellowship over things that really aren't that important. But you can't read the earliest stories of the earliest followers of Jesus without seeing mess all over the place as they tried to embrace this global family. Stress caused by major issues. And I read that and I can't help but think, that's what it means to be in family. In their story and in our story, Jesus calls us to a different way, a way of reconciliation and love, not erasing our differences, but loving each other through them. May we, in a world that's increasingly divided, unite well around Jesus. May we be willing to throw off the things that keep us and others back from following him. May we listen well to those that are different than us. May we embrace the freedom that comes with finding our ultimate identity in him alone. Let's close with a song.